Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 13. If you're visiting with us today, we're journeying through the Gospel of Luke, and this is the text that we're at right now. And working our way through, we fast-forwarded, jumped way ahead at the time of Advent, and also the time of the death and resurrection of Christ. So we're working our way back to that ending that we've already looked at. And now we're at chapter 13, verses 10 through 21. Let's read, pray, and then we'll read God's Word together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the journey that we've been on together, and we thank You for almost a sense of camaraderie and expectation that we get from Dr. Luke as we get to know him in his writings, and we get to hear the things that he emphasizes and see his particular selection and identification. And we thank You, Father, that in all of that, it creates a view of You, that we get to look at You from Matthew's perspective in the culture of the Jews. We get to look at You from Mark's perspective. We get to look at You from John's intimate role as an apostle and the close inner ring person with Jesus. And then we get to look at You through the experiences of Luke with his passion for the teaching of the church as being a strong foundation for Theophilus in his life. And so we hear that ringing forth continually that he's calling on the ministry of Jesus and the things that are taught continually in the church to be a sense of emphasis and blessing for people growing within the church, people part of the church. And so it speaks to us in a very particular way, and we thank You for that. We ask in this particular day, Father, that our minds will be clear, that our hearts will be open, and that You fill us with Your Holy Spirit, that we hear Your Word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 13, verse 10. Now he, Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. There was a woman who had a disbelieving spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and he said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And then he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. He said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." This much that we read from God's Word, and I invite you to keep the Bible open and follow along as we talk about it. And there's sort of a checklist, not really an outline, but sort of a checklist in your bulletin. And you can kind of follow along in that way too. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I set a lofty goal for us this morning. In the short span of our text, we're going to go from mere witnesses to a snafu in a synagogue 1,985 years ago to the new creation transformation of leaven-infused kingdom citizens. Kingdom citizens who are learning what Sabbath keeping means. Kingdom citizens who learn what kingdom living is all about. Actually, the goal isn't mine, and I didn't set it. It's the message the Holy Spirit used when he carried Luke along and caused him to write this particular text. Our only adaptation to this text is to link it with the Lord's Supper in a particular way at the end of the message. And so that's essentially what point three of our outline provides for us. So we begin by looking at gifts of the kingdom that God gives, and we see that he gives a gift of wholeness. The story occurs in a synagogue where Jesus heals a woman who has suffered severely. She's bent over, not able to stand straight. And we rejoice at God's mercy through Christ. We celebrate the healing, and we even feel a sense of joy as we read the passage. But then we pause in perplexity as the meaning sets in. You mean God let an evil spirit control this woman? And he let her persist like that for 18 years? And we notice that medical doctor Luke does not explain away the woman's condition. He diagnoses it clearly. He said she had a disabling spirit. And she is not the first one that he used with that diagnosis. In Luke chapter 8, he spoke of Mary Magdalene as the woman from whom seven demons had been cast out. And that's how chapter 8 opens. That's verse 2. And then at the end of chapter 8, verse 30, Luke tells us about the man Legion from whom a host of demons had been cast out. And here in 13:8, Luke tells us that this woman's problem is caused by a disabling spirit. Now, in our culture, we don't know what to do with that. We don't attribute many things to the spirits. We don't pray for one another very much as people that may come under spiritual attack, do we? I mean, it's just not our daily prayer. We pray for bodies all the time. Heal this, heal that. We even pray for people in hardship, but for us it must be some sort of physical hardship, maybe some sort of mental hardship, but we really don't give much credibility to that. It could be that there is actually spiritual warfare going on in that person's life and setting, and that perhaps we should pray for one another more specifically. Even John Calvin surprises us, saying, quote, "There is a realm of wickedness and spiritual activity that is evidence of Satan's preposterous claims to stake his kingdom on earth. It's a realm that continues perpetually, and it attacks the people of God." And you think, not Calvin, he didn't say that. But Satan was a troublemaker in the garden, so why wouldn't he be the troublemaker here? Satan was a troublemaker in every situation. He was a troublemaker for Jesus in his lifetime, and why wouldn't he be somewhat of a troublemaker for us? And make no mistake, Satan is most likely not going to come head-to-head with you and me. Satan is not infinite. Satan is not omnipresent. Only God has those attributes. Satan doesn't know our thoughts. He is only one place at one time because he is a single angel. But he has minions that go about doing a task. And somehow we get caught up in a situation like this. And maybe we too have been under some attack personally or some attack even communally. And maybe spiritual warfare is more real than we give credence to it. And perhaps we should pray for one another, again as Calvin says, so that we would learn that Christ's kingdom is at war with Satan and his forces. And that there is an irreconcilable difference between the things of Satan manifest in culture and the things of God manifest in his word. That there may be things that have come in the evolution of our lives that is actually satanic. Because it is human nature seeking what human nature wants. And is not the word of God producing the fruit of what the word of God wants. And that actually our default position is to move to what we want, and we usually mean our nature wants. And yet in all of this struggle that God is working, though, with his leaven to transform us, transform even our desires, to transform all of our countenance to wanting something else. And that's the struggle. And so way back in this synagogue, there is this irreconcilable difference that is won by Jesus Christ, and that gives us hope. That there are forces at war, but the victory belongs to Christ alone. He speaks and the battle is over, and Satan has no recourse. There is no retaliation. Even when they met the second Adam suffering under the attack of Satan in the land, and what happens at the end? Satan is the one that goes off running. There is nothing that he can do to stand with Christ. So God has the authority. Christ has the power, and we still trip over the point that God is patient. God let this woman suffer for 18 years bent over before he delivered her. And so we clearly get the idea that we hope for the deliverance of God in our times of pain and struggle. But in the meantime, we learn that God is not as concerned about comfort as we are. God may permit pain and attack to manifest lessons in our lives. God may permit pain and affliction to redirect our gaze from here and now to a new and better future in a new and better realm. He may use the struggle of life to create hope for him forevermore, where there is no more sorrow and no suffering, and where he himself reaches out and wipes away the tear from this realm as he brings us into the joy of his heavenly presence. He is the God who makes all things new. Or frankly, there may be yet another lesson to pain if we expand our scope from this passage and we remember the story of Job. We learn that suffering may not have much to do with us, even though we become the recipients of it. But the whole cause is not what's happening to us. The cause is God's honor and God's glory and defending his name. And that the one who is learning the lesson is Satan himself, and that we may suffer to verify the sentence of judgment upon the eternal enemy, or the not eternal, the perpetual enemy. But our experience and Job's experience is not the lesson of this text. Christ's deliverance of the woman is. Look at verses 12 to 13. The woman is healed in an instant. And the woman is healed by the authority of Jesus. There's no mention of her faith. There's no call to faith. There's no action. There's no thought on her part. In verse 12, Jesus sees her. He calls out to her. He touches her and he frees her. And all the action is done by Jesus, and it's all focused upon him and him alone. Now, some people try to make a big deal in their commentaries about, no, Jesus called her over to himself, and that step that she took was her act of faith. But technically, they misuse the Greek word that Luke uses. Luke gave us that same word in a number of places. For example, in chapter 7, verse 32, he uses the same word to say, when children are calling out to one another in play, they're just yelling at each other in the activities going on. They want to be noticed. They're not really saying, come to me. They're just saying, know that I'm here. Or again, when Pontius Pilate in 23:20 calls out to the crowd and says, why don't I release for you Jesus? He's not calling them to him. He's just calling out to them. And that's what's happening in this situation. That Jesus alone is the singular purpose, the singular authority, and the single actor in healing this woman. Jesus alone changed this woman's condition. He is the God-man who made her straight. And this woman who was bent over, literally bent in half, is now standing straight, glorifying God in verse 13. Her story turned from pain to joy because of Jesus and Jesus alone. And so then we get to look at that joy. In verse 13, this woman glorifies God in joy. And we see that joy becomes the response of God's people meeting him and learning about him and knowing him. And it's set up, though, lessons of joy, and we see that joy even repeated again in verse 17, that the people end up rejoicing at the glorious things were done by him, is in the context of Sabbath. That as immediately the woman is made straight, and almost immediately the synagogue ruler is objecting. I protest. Verse 14. The ruler takes his case to the people, and he yells at the people, are there not 6 days to come do your work. Come on one of those 6 days to experience the work of healing. Don't come on the Sabbath to be healed. And so he's exhorting the people, taking his case right to the people. And Jesus replies just as publicly, calling out to everyone who thinks like this man, "You hypocrites, all of you hypocrites. Don't you yourselves untie your animals, your ox, your donkey? Don't you lead it to water? How much more this woman, how much more a woman of your family, because she is a daughter of Abraham." So why don't you care for your family member as much as you care for your animal? Every Sabbath you'll care for your animals, but this Sabbath you won't even care for your family member suffering. And then sadly, verse 16 is one of those verses I have to call an ESV, oops. The verse has three parts, and they literally go in this order. The woman is a daughter of Abraham. She's family. She didn't enter the section of the seating section of the synagogue that was reserved for the Gentiles. She has moved her way into the seating section of the synagogue that is for the Jews. She's a daughter of Abraham. And technically, she would not be seated. Only the high standard men would be, and everyone else would be standing. And so here is this bent over woman standing right up in the front. One scholar says she probably came in late because it just took her a long time to get there. And she comes to the section reserved for the Jews. She's family. And so Jesus is saying, don't you care about your animals and your things, and you care about your silly rules more than you care about your family. And the second part, this family woman is one whom Satan bound. And then Jesus says, we see the word behold in the ESV text, but it really occurs right here. It's ESV and ought not, but it occurs right here. Behold, she's bound for 18 years. It's with emphasis. First of all, she is your family. She is a daughter. She's connected with you. And behold, 18 years, mind you. You know, and he's playing now on their compassion. First establishing her as a family member and then drawing out the compassion for the family. You should care about her as family, but you should care about her even more because you have compassion on your family member who's been suffering, bent over like this. And the third part, he says, is it not necessary? Oh, Luke loves that word. How many times haven't we seen that tiny little Greek word? Is it not necessary to the very plan of God that this woman be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And so Jesus declares, isn't this what the Sabbath is? The Pharisees had made the Sabbath static. They had made it sleepy. They had made it restful. No one could do anything. But that was never the point of the Sabbath. Jesus restores Sabbath to its original dynamic structure. To rest from work, to focus on wholeness, where God has placed everything in perfect harmony. Isn't that what the first Sabbath was? Think back to the creation, to the very first Sabbath. The point of resting is to rest so that we reflect upon what God has made. The whole point is not rest. It is rest, lay aside all your normal things so that you can be devoted to contemplating the things of God. That resting from normal life is to reflect upon God. And that's what Sabbath is. That God never calls us to sleep all day Sunday. That would be missing the intent of Sunday. God calls us not to do the things that we can do every other day so that we devote our day to the joy of wholeness in which God creates. In the wisdom of the church, the resurrection of Jesus became the mark of recreation and the mark of wholeness and the cause for joy. And so the day of resurrection became the day of worship. Even the day of Sabbath. The recreation came Sunday morning, so worship and reflection and adoration created in Jesus raising from the dead is the new mark of wholeness. It is the new identification of Sabbath. So any resting that does not include reflection and recognition is a selfish day of renewal. It's not a day of Sabbath. Sabbath is a day of spiritual renewal as God intends the day. Even some of our brothers and sisters in the faith go a little farther and they say that any Sabbath that does not include the preaching of the word in the worship service of the church is not Sabbath, wherever you may be. And you say, whoa, that's a little bit strong, isn't it? And yet they say Sabbath is not the day of the people. Sabbath is the Lord's day. And the way the Lord focuses his blessings upon his people is by revealing his word and proclaiming it to them. And that we cannot learn the Sabbath apart from God's word. So worship in the name of Christ and preaching that proclaims Christ are essential to Sabbath observance. And just as verse 17 showed the joy of the people rejoicing in the glory of God, so too joy should fill our Sabbath as we learn continually what God has done and what God continues to do, manifesting his wholeness and his mercy and his grace. So then we look at this text, we go back to think about this, and we see a number of contrasts. There's a contrast between the power of Jesus and the power of Satan. There's a contrast between the old attitudes and the godly intent for Sabbath that comes out in public debate. There's a contrast that comes to focus in verse 12 that the adversaries are now put to shame. Or verse 17, rather. The adversaries are now put to shame because Jesus' truth is self-evident. And the people rejoice at the glorious things that were done by him, and they're transforming them. But the same contrast that's so present in Sabbath finds its way into daily living. Not only is Jesus Lord of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath belongs to him, but Jesus is the King of creation, the head of the church. The kingdom of God is his, so he continues the lesson on Sabbath by connecting it to the other days of the week to say, well, what is the kingdom of God like? It's not just this separation to contemplate God, but what is living as people of God like? The kingdom of God, how shall I compare it to you? And he opens the teaching of kingdom related to the correction of Sabbath. Where Luke tells us, verse 18, he draws on the building of the Sabbath lesson. He says, therefore, let's think about kingdom. And Luke's emphasis actually shows us that he's reinforcing lessons on Sabbath, telling us to carry those attitudes into kingdom living. He points to two images. The first image is something planted for the point of being useful. And the second is the point of being hidden so that it changes or transforms. And these are likenesses of the kingdom. And first of all, to be planted to be useful. Matthew and Mark talk about the size of the mustard seed. Luke doesn't care about that. It's of no interest to him. Luke's lesson is not from little to big. Luke's lesson is from planted to useful. The kingdom is like a seed that a man plants in his garden. And readers of Luke living in Israel know the land and the plants, and they sit up and take notice. And they note the irony in the image. There is no person in ancient Israel that would plant mustard in his garden. None. Mustard plants are number two, second only to rocks in the land of Israel. They're everywhere. The man who planted a mustard seed probably had 5 to 10 plants already growing in his garden. They're already ahead of him. Sustain more than that one. But this man plants it for the purpose that this is going to be useful. I mean, why would anyone plant mustard in the first place? And why plant one in his garden? Not vegetable garden, think British. The garden is where you go hang out among the trees and so on. And his answer is that he just did it because God wanted it to be useful for creation. The kingdom of God is like taking the most common thing that you can think of and making it useful for creation. Maybe God is telling you and me, taking us, common as we are, nothing distinct about us, and using us for his creation and his purpose. And even what looks like a waste of garden space, God uses for a blessing. And He blesses the birds with it. So the kingdom is like ordinary objects that fill the earth, planted by God to be useful. And it tells us that if we believe ourselves to be kingdom citizens, then we believe that God has planted us where we live. God has planted us where we work. God intends to plant us so that He would use us. And not just for the people of the home, but for the creation. It takes us all the way back to Adam and Eve as stewards and caretakers of the garden, to take care of what God made. And second, there's the image of being restored to what God designed, or actually transformed. The illustration Jesus gives is sort of a pregnant image. It's filled with meaning. Everyone understands how leaven or yeast changes flour, water, and sugar, and we saw that. I mean, that's what it did, and our children identified that for us. And yet, we remember and we think back that 3 measures of flour is exactly what Sarah measured out for the visitors that came to announce that she would have a child, a single child, Genesis 18. And the leaven of promise that came to Sarah changed her and made her old, dead womb young and alive again. And the leaven of promise gave her one son. But through that line, the leaven of promise, God gave one seed to fulfill the promises. That God gave one seed, that in that one seed, just like that one son, like that one lesson, becomes people more numerous than the stars of the sky and the sand on the beach. The leaven of promise comes into the heart and the life of the church, and it's our mission. And God sows leaven in the church as the kingdom of God on earth so that we will be transformed and used by Him. The kingdom source in us may have a small beginning. That kingdom source comes as the gospel of Jesus Christ, as a leaven that makes big things happen in God's time and God's way. He may bring healing or renewal to a bent-over woman. He may create a home for a few birds of the sky. We may want to stay the same, but God's leaven will change us and form even our personality and our community in ways that we do not know and do not anticipate. And it will be God's work alone, doing His kingdom work through His kingdom leaven source, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that kingdom source brings new life in Christ. It will be foolishness to the Greeks. It will be naive to the Americans, who require more effort and more funds and more programs. But it will be the gospel alone that will impart life and keep the family going. Because the gospel imparts the leaven of life that has its source in the person and the work of the promise of the King, it's that hidden life of the King that is implanted within us that brings about the transformation. And that's what we see in the Lord's Supper. That we see the person of the King, and we hold the bread and we hold the juice. They're symbols to remind us of a real person. Jesus of Nazareth, who lived life. To remind us of Jesus, the Son of Promise, the Son of Adam, the Son of David, the offspring from whom the scepter will not depart from His feet, the Anointed One, the Christ, the King of all. It should remind us of our lesson that Jesus of Nazareth is the transfigured one, that His countenance became other, and His clothing was shining, and it was like it was alive, perpetually flashing forth. And He is the God-man who humbled Himself for death and salvation. And He died. And as we hold the bread, we remember that this man, this God-man, humbled Himself to death on the cross. And we remember the work of the King, that Jesus had the authority of God. He calmed the storms. He healed the sick. He released the oppressed. He raised the dead. He freed the demon-possessed. And as the anointed king, he gave himself as the criteria for new life. And now, even though we sin and we have guilt for which we must be condemned, Jesus is our righteousness and he is our atoning sacrifice and he's our Savior. He's a Savior that speaks the promise of a king because he is the ascended one and he's coming again. And so we proclaim his death. We proclaim the kingdom leaven, the death of Christ, until he comes. And we're reminding ourselves of death past and life future every time we hold the bread and look at the cup. We think of death and we have hope in future. And we behold the sign and seal of our King, that we recognize his life, his work, his promise, that he is the substance of the leaven that the Spirit sows to make us new. And that he, by his leaven, makes us a single loaf for his honor, for his glory, the unity of the people of Jesus Christ transformed in him. But Paul speaks to the church about all of this. And he says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. You've destroyed that. For in eating, each one of you does his own thing. But let's review what's going on. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we had judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." People of God and Jesus Christ, that we might be nourished with Christ, the true bread from heaven, let's lift up our hearts in faith to Jesus Christ, our advocate, now at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. Let's firmly believe his promises, not doubting that as surely as we receive the bread and wine in remembrance of him, we shall be nourished. We shall be refreshed. We shall be participants with his body and his blood through the working of his Spirit.